Good morning, all of you. Glad you could be here today. I set out to preach this message a year ago. And in a sense, I guess, I did about halfway through the summer. But as always, even when you do something a second time, it always changes because we change, and the circumstances of life change, and our understanding changes. But my main concern today is that we get a glimpse of our beautiful Savior and put ourselves in His place as He approaches Jerusalem on that day. And earlier this morning in our Sunday school, John was mentioning how that Jesus, when he approached the city, had given an account of how he wept over Jerusalem from afar before he actually entered the city, and was lamenting that he would be like a chicken who would shelter the chicks under her wings if only they would come to him for shelter. And we see the heart of God towards his people Israel. But maybe this morning we'll shed a little more light on these things. So I think my approach is going to be, I'm going to read the scriptures once again, passage, beginning of chapter 21, of the triumphal entry, and then I'm just going to go through and try to relate it like a narrative, a story, and found out a lot of things about this narrative that usually are missed. Well, let's begin. But first, I'd like to have a brief word of prayer, if I may. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to open your word, to portray the work that you did and your great love toward us. As we consider the cost of your purchasing us and what you had to go through to accomplish it, we pray, Lord, that as we look into your word today, that you would bless us with a deeper appreciation and a deeper love for you, that we would have a desire in our hearts to know you as intimately as we can, and to let ourselves be known to you, that we might apprehend all the glorious things that you have prepared for us in heaven. And we'll thank you for it all in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to repeat chapter 21. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, and I looked this up, and I think there's as many ways to pronounce this. I like that one, Bethphage. To the Mount of Olives, there Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of a burden." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put them on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. in the crowds, huge crowds, I might add, that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, this whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "Well, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Well, I'll begin our story with the approach of Jesus from the north. He's been in Galilee, his home territory. And he had come down from Caesarea Philippi, a journey of about 100 miles, and he'd been walking down with pilgrims going down for the Passover feast. Now, there were many that had already departed Galilee and those parts and already arrived in Jerusalem. And they were encamped on the hillsides adjacent to Jerusalem because the surrounding villages outside of the city proper were sites for camping. I think the attendance around the time of the Passover was estimated to be about 180,000 people would show up. Normally, Jerusalem was inhabited by about 30,000 people. So you can see that the city was in no way able to accommodate that kind of influx of people. So people just camped out. And as Jesus came, he came with an entourage of followers, of disciples, of Galileans. And I also like to explain to you that there was a certain kind of tribalism at work here, that those people from up north were not really accepted by the Jerusalem crowd. They were like the Hicks from up yonder, you know. It was kind of like the United States turned upside down, where I know you folks probably don't have this kind of an attitude, but many do, that people who live down south somehow are deficient mentally or culturally or otherwise, which is not true. But that's the way they thought about the people up north at that time. And what made it even worse was the Galileans had an accent. You remember that Peter got himself into trouble because the servant girl, when he went during Jesus' trial to see what was going on, the servant girl heard him speak and knew he was a Galilean. He said, "Hey, you're one of them." And when he denied the Lord. So they were identifiable. It reminds me of when my wife and I went down south one time on a trip, and we went into a restaurant, and the waitress walked up to us and says, "What part of Massachusetts y'all from?" I says, "Well, we're from central Massachusetts." "Oh, I'm from New York." I said, "Well, you could have fooled me." She says, "Well, I've been down here for a while, but I don't fool locals, though. They know I'm not from down here." I said, "Well, okay, I'll take your word for it." But anyway, these Galileans were coming down the road. They come down to Jericho, and from Jericho, they take the road that climbs thousands of feet up to Jerusalem. And you see these songs of ascension in the Psalms. Well, these are songs that they sang while they were climbing that hill. They must have had quite a lot of wind. They could be singing these praise songs on the way up that mountain to get up there. But this is a big deal. I mean, they're going to the Passover feast, and there's a festive community attitude. So when they get to the top of the mountain, they come up over the crest of the Mount of Olives, and they look across the valley. It's a couple miles over to Jerusalem. Jesus comes with this entourage, and this is where they staged this triumphal entry. Actually, the term triumphal entry is a little bit of a misnomer. The triumphal part was outside of the city wall. His entrance into the city was a little less than triumphal. In fact, he caused quite a stir and an uproar in there. But before he got to the city wall, he sent two of his disciples into the village in front of them and just found a donkey and a colt. Matthew, incidentally, is the only one that recounts the fact that there were two donkeys. There was a foal and a donkey tied together there, and they threw cloths on both of them. And one commentator said, Jesus didn't perform a circus act and ride both of them. He actually mounted the foal, and the mother donkey was led along in front of the foal. Now, the foal had never been ridden. So I don't know how many of you folks have grown up on a farm or had anything to do with horses, but or a beast of burden of that type, but usually they behave better if mama is nearby, and they will follow. And that is probably the scenario that took place. They had both donkeys. And one was mounted, one was not. But Jesus mounted that donkey, and of course, while all this was going on, these people that came with him, of course, many of them were disciples, and they were informed, many of them, in the prophets. And they were aware of this prophecy by Zechariah. It's a direct quote from Zechariah 9. It's in verse 5 of Matthew 21. It says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." And I entitle my message, "Behold Your King." But actually, that's only part of the message. Behold, your king is coming to you. And we'll get to more of that later. But behold your king, humble and mounted on a donkey. Incidentally, this is suggestive of David coming back from exile after the rebellion of Absalom. And when David came back into Jerusalem, he rode in on a donkey on virtually the same route, humble. And also important to note that Solomon, when he went to his coronation, rode a mule. It was customary in these days that a donkey was a suitable mount for a king on certain occasions. Now, if a king was engaged in war, he would often ride a horse or ride in a chariot, some show of military force or prowess. But especially in Israel, when a king came bringing blessing, as the Lord intended to be, the donkey represented peace, and that it assured the people that he was coming as one who was concerned with their welfare and was ready to fulfill the requirements that God had placed on them for administering the kingdom under his direction. So when this all happened, the people began to recognize Jesus, up to this point, had not announced the fact that he was, in fact, the Messiah. In fact, he cautioned his disciples not to noise it abroad. He told them privately, but they weren't really getting it. He referred to himself as the Son of Man most often. And this is the first time that Jesus is actually doing something. He's making a loud statement here about the fact that he indeed is the Messiah, the king of Israel by his actions, because he's fulfilling the prophecies that were given about him. And by mounting this donkey and riding into the city or toward the city, he had about a mile or two to cover. And this huge crowd was uproarious. They were cutting branches and throwing them in front of him and laying their cloaks on the ground so that the donkey could walk over the cloaks. But they were intended to suggest his royalty. So we read on, it says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey. And incidentally, before I move on, I'd like to mention that this was probably prearranged, that someone had gone on ahead and arranged for that those donkeys to be made available for him. And they weren't just taken randomly off the street. They probably had a password set up. It says, if anyone says anything to you, just say, the Lord needs them. You'll know that they're going to be used, not stolen. Because I was interested to find that those people think a donkey is a humble, lowly thing. But in those days, a donkey could cost anywhere from 2 months to 2 years' pay to buy a donkey. And it's like buying a new pickup or today just to have a donkey. So you can see probably how few people really had donkeys in those days, rural people especially, that they had to work for a long period of time just to be able to afford to buy one. So they went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. And so the crowds followed him to the city. And here's this uproarious crowd following Jesus toward Jerusalem, toward the gate. Hosanna to the Son of David. It's probably equivalent to hallelujah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And this is where we get to the point where things turn a little bit different. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? Who is this guy? Where did he come from? And the people said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So now the story changes a bit. But I would like to spend a few moments. As I said, my main purpose today was to look at Jesus as the King coming to you. Says that he was the righteous one, humble. And the idea is repeated in Psalm 72:1. Psalm 72 actually goes along with this. That's why I chose it for the call to worship this morning. Unfortunately, space wouldn't permit print the whole thing. But Psalm 72, as you remember, starts out, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor and of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. And Psalm 72 talks about the eternal nature of the kingdom. But these were all requirements of the kings of Israel, actually, these are what the expectations were, which were seldom lived up to. But they had high ideals. The king was expected to defend the weak and the poor. In so doing, he would reflect the Lord himself, since the Lord shows a special consideration and solidarity with the poor and the marginalized. And we see that during Jesus' ministry, didn't we? He paid particular attention to those who are poor and humble and in dire circumstances, the lepers, outcasts, people who were considered to be criminals and untouchables in society. Those are the people that gravitated toward him. Those who knew that they were sinners, that were humble. So in the post-exilic years, which is after the return from the Babylonian captivity, this concept was deepened so that righteousness was thought of as more typically coupled with the notion of covenant faithfulness. And the description of the coming king in Zechariah 9:9 as righteous implies that he will be everything Israel and her monarchy were called to be, but were not. He will be upright, compassionate, just, merciful, and faithful. And I think at this point, I'm going to direct your attention to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, starting at verse 9. And here's where the quote is taken from. It's abbreviated, it's been changed somewhat by Matthew in his gospel. That's why it's important to go back and to look at these original quotes many times, all the time, until I got into the habit of doing this, I never realized that such a large percent of our New Testament scripture is quotations of Old Testament scripture. Sometimes it's not direct, sometimes it's paraphrased, but nonetheless it's quoted. And in Zechariah 9:9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he." Actually, the wording there suggests that he doesn't have salvation that he is giving out. Actually, the original Hebrew is talking about the fact that he has received salvation. And it speaks of the fact that God is going to be saving him shortly and by means of the resurrection, that he will be restored. And by this restoration, by this salvation, he will have power to give this salvation to others, that he himself has been humbled. Thus the donkey, that is the other symbol that's suggested in the triumphal entry. As you notice, the triumph was all outside the wall. When he got inside, We'll look at that a little bit later. Psalm 72:1, I already read, talks about King, your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. Isaiah 32:1 speaks of the king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule in justice. Jeremiah 23:5 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for you, for David, a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. And again, this terminology about righteousness has to do with his care for the weak and the poor and the sick and those who have no one to advocate for them. He's especially concerned with them. The term righteous is used both to describe the vindication of Israel and the faithfulness of God in working salvation. The two uses climax in the suffering servant, the righteous one, who bears the iniquity of the nation only to be vindicated in the end. And of course, Jesus is vindicated in the resurrection, which we'll be thinking about all week, I hope. Isaiah 11:14 speaks of this king. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And speaking of the suffering servant, it says, out of the anguish of his soul, in Isaiah 53:11, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It speaks of his sin bearing. So Isaiah 40 through 55 speaks of the suffering servant. It's not surprising that the attribute of righteousness in Zechariah 9:9 is paired with the descriptions that he will bear salvation. The Hebrew word translated as bearing salvation is a passive one that means to be saved or to be vindicated. It means that when he comes bearing salvation, he does not come as one holding it in his hand to dispense it, as I said before, but as one who receives salvation. Jesus, by what he suffered, actually was qualified to receive from the Father all that the creation was given to him through what he accomplished. And all those who were given unto him by faith as well, to be handed back to the Father for his glory. He himself will experience the saving work of God, and that is going to be seen. That's what our Easter celebration is all about, the celebration of Jesus being saved himself. Can you imagine what it was like to be there at that time, to be one of his disciples and to see him taken away, falsely accused, crucified, laid in a tomb? It must have been devastating. Those people must have been emotionally broken. They had invested so much hope in Jesus, and here he's been killed, and he's gone, and with it, their hope. But when they go to the tomb and it's empty, when they realize that actually he is alive again, they really have a hard time contemplating it, comprehending it. But it was through that ordeal in which he will experience God's vindication. Thus will not only be characterized by righteousness, but also humility. He is so humbled, they'll ride on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. And though kings sometimes rode horses and chariots in times of war, as I said earlier, as a sign of their regal stature, sometimes they would ride donkeys for normal royal functions to show that they were humble and concerned with the needs of the people as well. So what sets the king apart is that when he comes riding on a donkey, he does not do it in a worldly power or status, but a meekness and humility. And reminds me of a verse in Hebrews 5. I was thinking of this verse a short time ago in conjunction with Hebrews chapter 12 about how God sends suffering into our lives to train us as a discipline. And what we have to realize is that Jesus Christ himself also suffered the discipline of God. We often don't think about that. It's not because he was a sinner. Certainly, he was sinless. But it says in Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 10, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Let me repeat that. Although he, Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we see not only is Jesus a king in the administrative matters of life, but Jesus is also a priest, our high priest. Designated by God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I'll take the time to go into that very much, except to say that Melchizedek was a mysterious figure in Genesis to whom Abraham paid tithes. He was the king of Jerusalem, Salem, it says in Genesis, which became Jerusalem later on. But he was a mysterious personality in the scripture, without beginning, without lineage, but yet a priest of the living God. But we see Jesus suffered all of these things, not just The cross was the culmination, the climax of his life of suffering. I try to imagine what it was like to live as being fully man and fully God for those 33 years, to have a job, a trade that was attended to for those years, probably worked with his father, and earned a living by the sweat of his brow, like other men do. And then when he started his preaching ministry, to be immediately the object of hatred. But he persevered. And though he was a son, it says he learned obedience through what he suffered. And that's exactly this, what God is doing with us. We are entering into the fellowship with our Savior and our King, Lord Jesus. But this King that we're beholding coming to us is accomplishments are described. He does not wield the sword, but comes as one who in his humility is utterly dependent on the Lord to establish worldwide dominion. You notice that this is during his mentions his entry into the city here in his first advent. He's come for them. Again, I remind you that it says here in Zechariah 9, verse 9, it says, "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." He's coming to you. I think that's significant. I couldn't help but think of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul tells us that it's by grace are we saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's that God seeks us out. And he's come to Jerusalem, to his covenant people, to save them. And some of them have responded, and some have not. Let me go back to the narrative in the Matthew. So Jesus comes into the city and they say, "Who is this man? And where did he come from?" Jesus goes into the temple court. You remember John explained the temple court to us. It was about 33 acres. And the temple building was placed in it. But there were porticos all the way around the outside, and there were all sorts of activities going on there. And during the Passover week, there were people there in the male. Males in Israel were required on these high days, Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, to visit the temple. And there were money changers there that would exchange currency and exchange animals they would sell animals for sacrifices. And many people think that the fault that Jesus found here with them was because they were cheating the people, and perhaps that was true. Let me read on a little further here. It says that Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And there's actually a direct quotation from Jeremiah 7:11. And made all kinds of discoveries when I was studying for this. Well, here's the condemnation, really. It starts back in verse 5 of Jeremiah 7. It says, "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you will not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place and in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. You will steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house." Which is called by my name and say, "We are delivered," only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was at Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. And therefore, I will do to you, to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim." So we see Jesus was upset with these money changers and whatnot for far more than cheating people. He was incensed at the hypocrisy of the worshipers at the temple, because they came thinking that if they just went through the motions, they were okay. They didn't have to come clean, as it were, with the Lord. And he was mainly talking about those who are the in people. You know, I've said this a lot lately. It's a cliche, I know, but the more things change, the more they stay the same. And we see it today in our own country. We have the elite and the ruling class that seems to be permeating everything in business and government, and then there's everybody else. And I think many times they turn out to be the biggest hypocrites of all in the name of concern and righteousness and concern for the underdog and concern for the poor. They are exploiting the poor, and that's exactly the sort of a people that Jesus confronted in Jerusalem. Now, I know some of the commentaries talk about the hypocrisy or the fickleness of the crowd, and how later this in the Holy Week here, during Jesus' trial, how the people said, "Crucify him," and he was before Pilate. Well, these are not the same people that met him outside. I just want to make that clear. These people outside, for a great extent, were believers. The people in the city, or many of them, that were part of the establishment, and they weren't having this. And why? Because they were exactly what it said they were in Jeremiah. They were hypocrites. And they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They wanted nothing to do with the holy God of Israel and his holy worship. They were all about preserving their own human positions of power and influence and wealth, and they were not ready to do anything that constituted true worship. But they couldn't escape having this shoved in their face at this point, because now Jesus is in here. He's condemned them. And as I said, now he is openly defying these authorities. He's made a show of coming into the city. He hasn't spoken a loud word. They said earlier, it says he doesn't shout in the streets. His actions spoke for him. Those who knew the prophets, those who were familiar, those who had expectation of waiting for the Messiah, they recognized what he was saying. It's true today, isn't it? You can recognize the truth. We can discriminate between falsehood and truth. If you are well versed in the scriptures, and you can look at the, as Jesus said, you look at the sky and you can tell what the weather is going to be on tomorrow. And so it is, if you're well versed in the scriptures, you can look around you and see what the time is. In a general sense, at least, nobody knows the day or the hour, but so we go on as Jesus is in the court, in the temple court. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Did you hear what these guys are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read Isaiah 59:21? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." That Psalm 8, excuse me. Yep, Psalm 8:2. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So this is his grand entrance, his pronunciation that he is the Savior, that he is Messiah. And at this point, his first day, his arrival, comes in up to the city in triumph with people who believe to a great extent. It was a crowd of believers. Probably a mixed multitude, there usually is, but these people knew who he was because he had lived among them for years. And then he comes into the city and he encounters a whole different kind of atmosphere. But still, even in that crowd, there were a few. Notice who they were. The blind and the lame came to him. And the children came to him, praised him. And where are the Pharisees? Where are the Sadducees? Where are all these religious guys? Where are they? They're nowhere to be seen. They're finding fault. Says the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did. And they said to him, "Did you hear what they're saying?" And this is when they hardened their plans to make him go away and stop upsetting the apple cart. And I would say that if we live a righteous life in the midst of this world, we will begin to encounter the same kind of resistance. I'd like to end up today by asking a question. What crowd are you in? Are you in the crowd that is moved and excited and elated to see the King, the righteous King, come to us? He's come to you. He's come to us. He's asked us to receive him. Or are you in the other crowd? You're upsetting my plans. You're upsetting my influence. You're upsetting my future. You're causing me to have to confess that I am a sinner. And as we enter into this Holy Week, a lot of times I've given this a lot of thought. It's just like Christmas, a lot of the significance of these holy days. They're meant to be holy days. They're called holidays now, but that's an adaptation of the terminology holy day. And the meaning of these things has been diluted with commercialism and distractions of every kind. And I think the only way to really regain a sense of what a proportion with these things is to sit down with the scriptures and read through prayerfully these things and let it sink in what it is that our Savior endured for us. Well, with that, I think we will end, but I hope you are hopeful expectation of seeing our King one day. I can't wait. The older I get, the more anxious I am to see my King. And when I was young, I had all kinds of expectations and plans, but that list gets shorter and shorter every day. And but we have a glorious future to look forward to because our King is coming to us. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, thank you today for what you have done, for what you planned from before, from eternity past. The scripture says that you chose us before the foundation of the world, that your providence, that all things work together for good for those who are called according to your purpose. We don't understand why they have been done the way they've been done. But in your perfect wisdom, Lord, we accept that it is true. And we thank you this morning as we contemplate the fact that we don't understand why. But Paul tells us the wisdom of men is simply not able to plumb these depths. That if we know that you are our holy, righteous, all-powerful God, that we know that we can trust you, and that we shall, and that you have given us life and hope and everything that pertains to righteousness through the gift of the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for it today, in his precious name. Amen.